Thank you, Ellen, for reading God's word to us this morning. Good morning, Boulevard.
Good morning.
Ooh, y'all know how to do it now. Amen. This thing feels really close to this piano. I need space to move up here, so I don't want to, like, get bumped. All right, let's do this. All right, there we go. Can y'all still hear me? It's exciting to share God's word with everybody this morning. We've been in a series, Walking with Jesus. And then Pastor Jeff last week, he preached on Mary and Martha and sitting at Jesus' feet. This week, our passage is going to enlighten us, how do we sit at Jesus' feet? And I'm anxious to see the treasures that God's word has for us in this respect, that teaches us about prayer, which is one of the ways to sit at God's feet. So please read with me Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" And he said to them, "Which of you has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, he will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Let us pray. God, meet all of us right there, right now, today, Lord. Meet me, God, as I just feel nerves. Meet us all as we stand before your holy word, Lord. Let it minister to our hearts and bless us and enlighten us with your spirit this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. One of the universal truths about life is that things, they rot and they wear out. That car, that lovely car that you have, one day it's going to go to the junkyard in the sky. That fruit that you brought from the grocery store, one day that fruit will one day rot out and you will start to get unwelcome guests called fruit flies that want to help that rot out. One day, those flaming hot Cheetos that you bought from the store, even though it doesn't seem like it, and it may take a while, they gonna go stale. Bread goes stale. Brothers and sisters, things rot and wear out all the time. And one of the places where things tend to rot out is in our spiritual life, specifically in the area of prayer. Prayer for people as busy as us in our culture today is kryptonite, because we sometimes find it too hard to simply stop what we're doing and talk to the Lord. And so we all struggle with keeping a consistent prayer life in the midst of a busy life. Amen, church? So when our prayer life is non-existent or stale, we need to remember we can go to Jesus for guidance. When our prayer life is non-existent or stale, we need to remember we can go to Jesus for guidance. So how does he guide us? Which brings me to my first point. When our prayer life is non-existent or stale, he teaches us what to pray. Read with me verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray." And he said to them, when you pray, say. Now I want to take a time and stop and pause right there. So when the disciple asked him, Jesus, teach us what to pray, like John taught his disciples to pray, he was saying, teach us a prayer, Lord, that would mark us as your disciples. So when people heard us pray this prayer, that we belong to you, that when we pray this, it's almost like, I think of it like a name tag. That like, a name tag has your company name and your name. So if people were, I look at your name tag, they know who you belong to. So this prayer that Jesus is teaching his disciples is teaching them to pray a prayer so people know that you belong to me. So what does Jesus tell them to pray to show that they belong to him? He starts off by saying, Father, hallowed be your name. Now, that means Father, your name be made holy. In other words, they're saying, Lord, help me to live a life that shows that your name is holy, that shows that your name is set apart, that your name is something to be respected, to be revered. Help us to live a life that shows us. I want to turn to Ezekiel 20:39 to show us that, like, in this particular context, there was the opposite of God's name being made holy is God's name being made profane. That when the people of God did things that were not in line with God, their covenant God, it profaned the name of God. So what the disciples are saying is, Lord, help us to live a life that shows that your name is holy. Turn with me to Ezekiel 20, chapter 20, verse 39. It reads as such, as for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols now and hereafter. If you will not listen to me, but my holy name you shall no more profane with your gifts and your idols. In other words, brothers and sisters, what the Lord is saying, if you're going to go serve idols, go serve them, but you're not going to profane my name by serving idols. Brothers and sisters, when we live lives that basically serves idols and we commit sin, it profanes God's name. So the prayer that Jesus is teaching the disciples is, Lord, that my disciples will be marked by people that actually bring glory to God's name, which turns us back. If you remember the Sermon on the Mount, when it says that your good deeds may do good deeds and they what? Glorify your Father in heaven. So the disciples' prayer is that, Lord, help my life to reflect your holy name. And this actually makes sense, because then we go to the next part of verse 1. The disciple prays for God's kingdom to come. The kingdom coming, brothers and sisters, is not just a happy way to look forward to God actually taking rule. What the disciple is praying when the kingdom comes is they're praying for radical holiness, radical forgiveness, and radical justice, mercy, and love. They're praying for the inbreaking of God's kingdom to crash through in our present reality, that the way that people knew that God was in charge would be the way that God's people lived their lives, that they would pray that, God, let your kingdom come through the work that you're doing through me. And through, not even just me, because that's a very Western way to say it. In ancient Near East, it would be, let your kingdom come through the work you do through us as your people. Then he goes on to say, give us each day our daily bread. So typically how we interpret this is, which is not a bad interpretation, but I think there's a little bit more going on here. Typically how we interpret verse number 3 is, Lord, give us everything we need. Give us sustenance. We need to totally depend on you. And amen, that is true. We need to depend on God totally. But I think I got a little help from from Mr. Alec Lucas in this. And as I was studying the passage, but in the interpretation that I arrived at in, like, just The Greek expression, I think, here should probably be rendered, instead of give us each day our daily bread, it should be rendered, give us the coming bread. Give to us the coming bread according to the day. And the Greek word for day can also have the sense of the meaning of an age. And they're talking about the coming day. And the coming day that they're talking about is the day that the Messiah's rule would come and break through and set everything right. So the disciples are praying that, if you will, God's kingdom come right now. Lord, give us that. I cannot say this word. It starts with an E. I'm going to try to say it so y'all know what I'm going to say, but I'm going to let you know I'm a butcher. Give us eschatology. Thank you. Give us the bread of the last day. Give us the day of the Messiah right now. And brothers and sisters, I think that rendering of that passage actually makes sense of the first part of verse 2, of God's name being made holy through the lives of the disciples, and it makes sense of God's kingdom coming, that the disciples would pray, Lord, give us that bread of the coming day right now. Give us the bread and the fruit of the kingdom right now. All right, you with me, church? All right, in verse 4, Jesus tells them to pray, and forgive our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Brothers and sisters, I hate to be that annoying guy. Typically how we interpret forgiveness of sins is we think of it on an individualistic basis. Forgiveness of sins means, Lord, personally forgive my sins, make me right with you. And that is a beautiful way to interpret this passage. And that is in this passage. But what I want to suggest to you, brothers and sisters, is that that's not the only thing that's going on. For the Israelites in this day, God forgiving their sins didn't just mean that they were personally made right with God. It meant that the great day of God's restoration of Israel was at hand. In other words, the great day of the messianic reign of the Messiah was at hand, when God would forgive his people. Forgiveness of sins came with, they were going to be restored back in their land. They were going to have prosperity. And for an Israelite to be in the land meant that we were in right relationship with God, and our mission to be a light to the nations is back on track. So when the disciple of Christ is praying for forgiveness of sins, they're basically saying, not just praying, God, forgive me of my personal sins, but they're praying, God, put me back on track. Put me in line with your purposes of bringing your kingdom rule into this earth. And yes, that's going to include my personal forgiveness of sins and my personally being made right with God, but it also is going to include the restoration of me being a person that's been put in this world to bring about your kingdom. Please turn with me. I'm going to give you a little background. Jeremiah 33, verses 7 through 9. And it reads as such. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and a glory before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear all of the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and the prosperity I provide for it. Brothers and sisters, forgiveness of sins in the ancient Near East definitely meant personal forgiveness on an individualistic manner. But it also meant that God was actually in the process of restoring his people back to their proper function. Is that making sense, church? And then he says, and lead us not into temptation. I think that goes back to the beginning of the verse when it says that a disciple's life of holiness would be reflect back glory back to God, I think the disciple of Christ prays not only to be kept from sin, but to be kept even from temptation. So Lord, keep me even from the temptation to sin. So the prayer that Jesus teaches us to pray is one that pictures his kingdom coming forth in radical holiness, radical forgiveness, and radical justice, peace, mercy, and love. And I hope you're in a place where you're just saying, I don't know how that's going to come through me. I don't know how it's going to come to, don't tell your neighbor, but I don't know how it's going to come through my neighbor. I don't know how this is going to happen. And if you're in that place, I'm glad you're in this place, because if you think about it, this is a really outrageous prayer to pray. There was a man that was going to build a house. To build this house, he needed building supplies. So he had a team around him. So he sent this team to the store to go buy all of the stuff to build a house. However, when he sent them with the list, unbeknownst to him, he sent them with the grocery list. Now, the team, being the respectful employees they are, they went to the store and they bought everything that was on the list. And when they got back with everything on the list, much to the builder's surprise, instead of having things to build a house, he had things to build a feast. And so naturally, the builder was upset. And he said, I gave y'all a list to go buy building supplies to build a house. And so why did you bring me back food? And the employees were just like, we stuck to the list. And then the builder was like, well, then show me the list, because I know I didn't give you a list to bring back food. They showed him the list. And much to his surprise, it was a grocery list. Brothers and sisters, I wonder if sometimes we get frustrated in our prayer life because we're praying with the wrong list in mind. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray for things outside of praying for God's kingdom to come. I'm going to try to argue later that those small prayers are part of that. But I wonder, is our prayer life dominated by just our personal hangups, our personal problems? Or is our prayer life dominated primarily, Lord, make me a part of your kingdom coming today? That, I know, just even thinking about that just revolutionizes the way that I approach my prayer life. That a lot of my concerns get wrapped up in Saul as God's kingdom come. And so often I find myself praying for my kingdom to come. Now that he teaches us what to pray, he teaches us how to pray. So, now if you're going to pray an outrageous prayer like we just said, this is outrageous when we think of like, okay, if this is only dependent on me, then this probably isn't going to work. And your neighbor is probably going to help it not work too. But Jesus then tells a story that seems out of place, but I think it explains the outrageousness. I think he knows the outrageousness of praying the prayer that he's taught his disciples to pray. So he tells this story. He tells a story of a man who has a friend that comes to his house after a long journey. Now, this friend didn't have enough bread to feed this other friend, so he gets the idea that, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go over to Jeremiah's house and see if he can help me out. So the man goes on to Jeremiah's house. Knocks on Jeremiah's door. Jeremiah comes to the door. It's late at night. He's tired. I don't know if y'all been woke up like that. He goes to the door. He's like, who is it? Well, it's your friend from across the street, Jeremiah. I just had a homeboy come in from out of town. He just got here, and I only got enough food to feed him with. And I was wondering if you can let me borrow, you know, like a couple loaves. I get paid on the 15th. I'll hit you back once I get these loaves. And Jeremiah says, look, man, you know how late it is? My kids is in bed. People always throw their kids in when they don't want to do something. My kids is in bed. And again, they come up with some outrageous excuses. And the door is locked. So I ain't gonna be able to help you, brother. You troubling me, brother. I got work tomorrow. Again, they always throw that in too. I got work tomorrow. Yet he helps his friend that came to his door anyway. Now, for us, in our Western context, how we hear that story is in terms of Jeremiah. Jeremiah has a point. You don't go to somebody's house late at night and wake them up when their kid's in bed and you know they gotta go to work tomorrow and then you expect them to help you out. You just don't do that. However, in Jesus' day, who people would have sided with would be the friend that, this may seem outrageous to us, it would be the friend that knocked on the door. Actually, in Jesus' day, Jeremiah's response would be the thing that would be outrageous. So that's why he says, which of you would be this man that does this, basically, that then, so Jesus makes this point, it would be shameful for Jeremiah not to help his friend that was in need. And then he makes the point, it would be shameful for God and dishonorable for God not to meet his people that are praying the prayer of verses 1-4. That God puts his honor on the line when we pray for his kingdom to come. Now we know, so, brothers and sisters, Jesus tells that story so that the disciples would pray this prayer with persistence and boldness. And the question I have for us is, where are those places where you need to see the kingdom come that you may have given up hope? Whether you're liberal on the spectrum, all the way up to conservative on the spectrum, we all have to admit that our society has a long way to go in understanding what true justice looks like for protecting those that have been offended by sin and protecting those that have not committed sins. What this case revealed is that we have a problem as a culture in figuring out what true justice looks like in all arenas. And that can be a place of despair, and this is where we need to persistently pray with boldness. Lord, let your kingdom come so to help our society be a society that's just for the innocent and just for those that have been victimized by evil. You may be here this morning and racial inequity might be a dark place for you this morning where you're like, Lord, I don't know how we're gonna get out of this. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. I feel like we're failing. I personally feel attacked by this. Or if you feel the weight of that, that's where we need to persistently pray for his kingdom to come. if you're in a place of, you don't have to tell the person sitting next to you if they live with you, and you don't, you can just give me a nod, but if the people in your house are hard to love, and you need God's prayer. All right, don't get in trouble in here this morning, y'all. If the people in your house are hard to love, and you need God to show up in those places, this is where we need that prayer. Brothers and sisters, the prayer that Jesus calls his disciples to pray is exactly for those times. That God's honor is on the line if he doesn't show up. So you know what? When God's honor is on the line, you know what he does always? He shows up. We can trust he will show up in those spaces. Now we know how and what to pray. What is the source of confidence in our prayer? When our prayer life is non-existent or stale, he teaches us the source of our confidence in prayer. Please look with me at verse 11. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So Jesus used the example of, even though you may think about it, none of us, when our children ask for something to eat, we're not just going to put a snake on their plate and say, here, have at it. None of us, when our kids ask for a snack, is just not going to give them a serpent that would sting them. Jesus is making the point that God is a, if we who are evil know how to give our children good gifts, God, who is perfect, definitely knows how to give his children good gifts. And that gift that Jesus talks about is the Holy Spirit. Now, that may seem like it's out of place in this passage. It may seem like that's just like, wait, where did that come from? But I want to suggest if you read this passage in light of verses 1 through 4, remember when I said that, man, these prayers are really outrageous. And they're almost, if you think about it, most of us, like my wife and I work at Harambe, and that's my other thing I do. And what we've learned over the years is you never overpromise what you can do. Like if we know we can do 300 square foot, what we actually promise the homeowner is about 200, and let them be surprised if we can hit 300. Because we know if you overpromise, then people are gonna be, they're gonna be mad at you. we just naturally underpromise. That way we can keep the relationship healthy. But God, he doesn't, reading this passage, what comes readily apparent, he don't play by them rules. God is a constant over-promiser. Think of Abram. Abram. Abra. This is my paraphrase, by the way. I'm going to make your name great. You're going to be father in many nations. And all of the nations are going to be blessed through you. Meanwhile, if you really just rationally think about it, if you're Abram, I'm old and I ain't got no kids. how is this gonna happen? Moses in a burning bush. Moses, I want you to go to the people that have been enslaved for 400 years, bruh. And I'm going to bring them out of Egypt. But I just need you to go up to the most powerful king at that time, one of the most powerful people in the world that could end you with just one word, and tell them that, you know, hey, bro, you should really let those slaves go. Again, that is a huge over-promise. This is why it makes sense that Jesus says that the Father will give the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can't be holy without God's presence being a consistent force in your life. We can't forgive radically unless we have God's consistent presence in our life. We can't work for a more just, holy, merciful, peaceful society without God's presence being a part of our life. Brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit is a busy bee. It does a lot. Like, God sends the Holy Spirit to accomplish a lot. And I can't go into all of the details, but know that the Holy Spirit is God's active presence that indwells us all. It helps us to pray those prayers when we don't want to pray. Lord, I don't really want to see your kingdom come, because you know what? It means I got to sacrifice. Lord, I really want to pursue holiness, but I don't want to. How many of you ever been there where you know what's holy, but you just don't want to do it? I've been there. I'm going to raise my hand. Hallelujah. How many of us know what true justice looks like in a situation, but man, that's going to cost too much? The way that we pursue that kind of radical mercy, that radical holiness, that radical forgiveness. How many of you got neighbors that if you like me, you may still be mad at that neighbor for throwing that ball over your fence? That we need God's active presence to be a reality to bring about his kingdom. This is the source of prayer. This is what gives us hope to actually pray these prayers. Because like I said, this is an overpromise for God, but God's track record in scripture is that he's the God that overpromises, but he's the God that overfulfills. Amen? Amen. Brothers and sisters, I said I would come back to praying about things that may not look like they're lined up with the kingdom. But this prayer that Jesus calls his disciples to pray actually gives us confidence to pray for things that are going on in our little kingdoms. You may need that financial breakthrough in your life to pay off that debt. We can have hope that Jesus can meet us. You may have bills coming. You don't know where the money's coming from. We can pray that prayer to Jesus and know that he'll come through. You may need that job. You may need that neighbor. You may need that healing. God's overpromising of the hugest reality of his kingdom coming gives us hope that we can go to him in prayer with all the little things in our life. Because God, I love, one of the things that I appreciate about the tradition that I come out of, and I know it's in a lot of traditions, but one of the things that impacted me the most has been, we can go to God in prayer. And I remember in church, we would say, when you don't know, got nobody else to turn to, he can be a lawyer in a courtroom, a doctor in a sick room. He'll put food on your table, clothes on your back. He'll clothe you in your right mind. God's posture, people of God, through Jesus Christ, the Savior, toward his people, is one of blessing and not of cursing.